one of the great advantages of truth is that it can be tested. You ever watch a whodunit? Ever watch any whodunits? The Agatha Christie or Miss Marple or Poirot, or I quite enjoy Inspector Frost. You know, the dastardly deeds done, and then the detective starts searching for the truth. He wants to get the truth. And so he starts asking questions, looking for the truth. Now, the detective works according to a few rules. First of all, he's got to gather evidence. Why? Because truth is supported by evidence. It's the way truth is. And then he has to apply logic to determine whether the suspects might be. He comes up with various theories. Why? Because truth is based on logic. And as you know, any copper, what's he got to do? He's got a motive, a means, and an opportunity. What does he want the opportunity? What does he want motive? Well, a person always acts from a reason. You don't do nothing without a reason. That's just the way we are. So they always look for motive. What is the reason? And this is all part of the logic. And then the means. Is the person able to perform the deed? The person was hit from the left side. The blow was from the left side, but they're a right-hander. Except with a right-hander, they swing that way. But it's still applying logic, isn't it? Logic and truth work tightly together. We don't think about it as we're watching the movie, but they're locked into logic. And then, is there an opportunity? And the key word here is alibi. You've got to have yourself an alibi so that it's not possible. And what's the logic behind that? How many places can you be at once? One. You cannot be two places at once. It's just logical. So it's tied very much. Truth, logic ties together. Now, there's more steps to the average crime story. You then need to test the suspects because truth generates a reaction. And the coppers know that. And so what do they normally look for? A lie. Can they, and then they check out all these different bits of information, they look for the lie. Or a telltale reaction. Sometimes they go in and they drop some information onto the suspect's lap and go out and watch to see, who does he phone? He rings up, they get a reaction. Because truth generates a reaction. And finally, once the crook is discovered, what do? We say, oh, that was a nice story. See you later, crook. Have a good time. Do we do that? Not at all. The truth is then, it confronts those who are responsible, and in two lots, the ones who have got to administer justice and those who have got to cop it. Truth confronts. Let me give you a little one from... it's almost a whodunit. There's one in the scriptures. Solomon had one. Two women came to him. They were prostitutes, and they both had young babies, and one of them had rolled on their baby during the night and smothered it. The woke up in the morning, or during the night, realized smothered baby. What does the prostitute do? She swaps babies. Puts the dead baby with the other prostitute and snuggles down with the other one's baby. Other lady wakes up in the morning, looks at her baby, it's dead, realizes it's not the real thing. So they go to Solomon. What does Solomon do? He's got himself a mystery here, a whodunit. Well, he gathers information and gets the story from both sides. But then... You know, and you say, if you were confronted with that situation, what would you do? This one woman says it's my baby, the other one says it's my baby. How can you prove it? You have to use logic. So what you do is you put the two ladies in a situation where truth is going to confront them. And that's what Solomon did. He said, look, I want you to get me a sword and we'll cut the second baby in half. And then we'll share the two halves. What will truth do? One lady, she says, my baby's already dead. Yeah, kill it. The other lady, that's my baby. I don't want my baby dead. No, let her have it. And then Solomon says, give the baby to the second one. Belongs, that's the real mother. And at the end you say, oh, gee, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because truth makes sense. It's logical. It holds together. And you know, sometimes I get up in the morning, do I feel flash? No. Nah. But did Jesus rise from the dead? Absolutely. It's absolutely true. That's what we stand on. Not how we feel. Well, you need two cups of coffee to get going if you're feeling flat, perhaps. But it doesn't change the truth. Now, so my purpose this morning is if you already trust in the Lord Jesus, that your faith be encouraged to know that whatever you face, you have the absolute truth based on good, sound logic. And if you're still on the way, be encouraged to look hard because it is absolutely true and you can bank your life on it. Now, with that in mind, that's all my introduction to today, because you will see that's exactly what Paul does. As he approaches different situations, he takes logic, evidence, to build solid truth. Let's have a look at the first situation in Thessalonica, verse 1. Excuse me. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul's still going to the Jews, not just the Gentiles? Yep, that's right. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You like that? He reasoned. Now, it was one of the things, because he's talking to Jews, what's their background? Scriptures. So was it fair to him to argue from the Scriptures? Absolutely. That's their background. And were they expecting a Messiah? No, the Jews were expecting a Messiah, still expecting a Messiah. They rejected the real one. And what was his gospel message? Have a look at verse 3. He explained and proved, he was explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. You like those verbs? He explained it to them and proved it to them. For proof, you've got to have evidence. And his evidence was the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, if somebody asks you to explain and prove that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead from the Old Testament, how would you go? Be a tough gig, wouldn't it? Well, here's a few tips. And the very first one is in Genesis 3:15, where God promised Satan that he was going to crush his head, but at the same time the serpent was going to bruise his heel. So right from the very start, the one who was going to come to fix the problem, the Messiah, he was going to get a bruised heel out of it. What does that imply? Suffering. Then we see the Exodus. God draws big pictures. And he has the Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb is so that sin is passed over. And in order to have a Passover lamb, what happens to the lamb? It enjoys the meal? No, it is the meal. And its blood spread over the door so that God would pass over. So there's a sacrifice involved. There's pain involved with somebody. So the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, where God sets up a system where he shows the people that he is a holy God. So he has this building, this tabernacle he sets up, and he's got this, he's in this very holy of holies. How often can they go into the holy of holies? Once every year. And that's, you know, without, not without taking blood. And so it's a scary type thing. They're going to approach a holy God, and to get in there, he has to have a sacrifice. And then in Leviticus, they explain how there's this, this sacrificial system, and there's a scapegoat, someone who cops the penalty in order that we might be, that the sin might be dealt with. And then in the classic passage is Isaiah 52 and 53, where it talks about someone who is going to be suffered and marred so much, smashed up so much, you can't recognize him, but he acts wisely. And it says 10 times in that passage that he is the one in our place. 10 times. Him for us. That he was to take our sins. So, he was speaking their language, wasn't he? Paul was speaking their language. So, one of the applications to make for us is, as we, it's important for your faith and mine that we know the foundations. That's why we have the Old Testament. Don't think it's all just about New Testament. The foundation for our faith is Old Testament. We have a God who said ahead of time what was going to happen. And because he said it ahead of time, we know only God can do that. He's the only one who can say ahead of time something's going to happen, and then it happens in detail. Regardless of how you feel, your faith is based on a God who has done that. And that's why Old Testament is so important for us. Now, there's somebody else who argued along very similar lines, as that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. Somebody earlier in Luke's writing. Who was it earlier in Luke's writing who said it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead? Anybody know? Jesus himself. And he did it on the road to Emmaus. He's walking with the two guys, and they were saying, oh, all the bad things that have happened, you know, this man, they've just crucified our Savior. And Jesus walking with them, how are they feeling? How is their faith? Pretty low, you know. We thought this guy was going to save us. Well, so what does Jesus argue with them? It says, let me quote, from Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones," Jesus speaking here, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, it's important for the guys on the road to Emmaus to know what the prophets say. It's important for us too. All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? So there's his thesis. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Did Jesus bring out evidence to prove the point? Yep. The Old Testament, the prophets, all of it. He laid it before them. It made sense. So, well, Paul continues. Paul knew the evidence himself, and so he gave and explained and proved it to them. That's the words that were used. He explained and proved it. And then he identified who the Messiah is. Verse 3, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Now, Luke likes to let us know what the responses are, and so he goes on. "And some of them were persuaded." Isn't that a nice word? They didn't just believe, they were persuaded. Because faith is a conviction, something that you come to understand and know is truth. In Hebrews 1 it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You are persuaded in it. You know it's true. So some of them, not all of them, were persuaded. "And joined Paul and Silas, as did not many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." Luke adds that just to show, hey, we're not just with Jews now. This is gospel for all. But they were persuaded. Now, does presenting the truth to somebody guarantee a response? No, it doesn't. In fact, sometimes it can generate precisely the response you wouldn't expect. Have a look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. Boy, there's a nice response. A godly response? Not at all. And do they continue to operate in a godly way, having heard this truth? Not at all. Have a look. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. How's their integrity factor so far? Not too flash. Luke wants us to realize this is a pattern, because it's the same today. We cannot expect opposition today to operate with integrity. Get used to it. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down." Say nothing about what they are doing. "And they've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are acting against the decrees of Caesar." Oh, now here's a nice spin. You always get the way you spin truth. Saying that there is another king, Jesus. Is there another king, Jesus? Absolutely. King of this world? Not in the sense that Caesar is the king. They're not in opposition. But that's that they're spinning. So just interesting to see, you know, the half-truths that these people bring in. So then we have a summary update. Verse 8, "And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money and security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So is God in charge? God's in charge, isn't he? And is there an opposition to the gospel today like this? Yep. We'll not be surprised. Okay, situation number 2. So that was the first one. Situation number 2, Berea. We're going to look at how the Bereans contrasted with the Thessalonians. "The brothers immediately sent Paul," verse 10, "and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Same so far? Yep, same so far. "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Is that a good attitude to have towards truth? Check it out. You can see Luke's showing that they are using good, solid reasoning, checking out the evidence. What kind of soil were these people? Remember the parable of the sower? The four soils? What type of soil do you think? Good soil. And Luke actually says that Jesus called this soil those who receive it with a good and honest heart. So if you face truth honestly, if you've got many of them, so their situation was they had a good scriptural worldview, they had evidence, they had logic, and they had a willing heart. Were they persuaded? Yes, they were. They believed in the truth. They investigated the scriptures daily to see if these things were so, and it says many of them therefore believed. A nice logical progression. It makes sense. Any opposition this time? Well, not from the locals, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul in Berea, just 80 kilometers away, they came there also, agitating and stirring up the crowds. The brothers immediately sent off Paul and Silas away to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and having received the command by Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, how was God's program going? Believe it or not, it's going wonderfully. You got opposition? Was it stopping God doing what he was going to accomplish? No, it wasn't. All right, so now we have situation number 3. Athens. a very different kettle of fish. So Paul wanders around Athens, and he says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw the city was full of idols. How do Jews feel about idols? Not real flash. One of the first commandment, the Ten Commandments, is no idols. You don't try to represent God with something, because whatever you represent him with is going to be a lie. It's going to diminish what God actually is. You know, if it's a mighty, you make a strong bull, you say, well, God's strong. Yeah, but the bull's dumb. You got these no idols. So here's Paul, a Jew, wandering around and seeing just idols everywhere. And his worldview is, you know, there's a clash going on. He looks at a man-made gods versus, if his worldview is a God created and God nurtures. So what did he do? Verse 17. So he reasoned. That word's come up before, you know, is that? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, the same method. But the general Athenians are really not on the same page. So what do they get? How do they respond? It says, and in the marketplace, and every day he was reasoning with them, those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him and said, what does this babbler wish to say? Are they on the same page? They don't get it. What was Paul's message to them? Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Those two things, Jesus and the resurrection. They are the solid, absolute truth that Paul was sticking with and that we stand on. Those two truths do not change. Anyway, he gets an invite that he can't refuse, in verse 19. So they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what these new teachings that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things. See, they're not used to it. Strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. We're not necessarily going to do anything about it, but at least we'll know what they mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but reading New Idea. Or words to that effect. Does this sound kind of familiar? Doesn't it? We're in New Idea territory ourselves. So his audience, kind of mixed audience, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurus, those in just enjoying the good things of life. Stoic is, don't enjoy those things, that's not very godly. Two different philosophies. We got Athenians and foreigners. What's their mentality? Oh, just something, giving something fresh and new each day. Always the latest. Old news is dead news. Not relevant anymore. And Greek philosophy, you may not be aware, but their thinking is everything works in cycles. Just goes round continually. No beginning, no end. It just works in cycles. Their religion? They're idol worshippers. They make the gods. They house the gods. They feed the gods. They clothe the gods. You ever go overseas where they've got idols? They see they've got summer clothes and winter clothes that they put on them. They look after them. So what does Paul say to them? And Luke, it's very interesting. Luke gives us great detail in his message here, because his hearers do not have a scriptural worldview to build on. So he's got to do some basic prep work to prepare the soil. So firstly, let's go through his message. He, first of all, gently connects with his audience. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. So he's got a gentle lead-in. Now, he doesn't start with Old Testament at all. He changes his approach because the people he's speaking to have a different background. What doesn't he change? He still uses reasoning. Let's have a look. He begins at the beginning. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He says, in effect, there is one God who created everything and rules over everything. He takes on their idols head on. And he points out how the living God he knows is totally different to their idols. He argues their idols are totally dependent on people to make them, to house them, to look after their needs. Verse 24, he, Paul's God, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything. He's working on logic here. Since he himself, and I like this verse, one to practice when you look at people, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You're watching somebody on the news, God gave him life and breath and everything. Regardless of who they are, God gave them life and breath and everything. He made us and sustained us, not the other way around. He says, in effect, his God, Paul's God, the Creator, is a God that makes sense. Man-made gods don't make sense. They have needs and are totally dependent. He then gives them a simple history lesson that clashes with their cyclic worldview. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Paul says, in effect, life is not an endless cycle, but it has a clear beginning. But what's Paul's God like? Is he involved with humanity? Does God control man's life on earth, or is he just wind it up and like a clock and put it aside? It's called deism, by the way, if you want a nice theological term to add to it. Just a wound-up world, and God looks from a distance. Heard that one? That's not the kind of God we have. Not the kind of God Paul has. Because verse 26 says, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, God determines where people live. He's involved. He's arguing that we are dealing with a sovereign God who is closely involved with humanity. And does God have a purpose for man? Well, verse 26 and goes on to 27. Starting 26, having determined a lot of periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Purpose. God has made us for a relationship with him, to seek after him for himself. Just give you a little bit of my testimony here. I don't have a Christian background. My parents are not Christians. I'm the only Christian in the family. And tend to be a melancholy sort of person. I went on a early paper round early in the morning, 4 a.m. I'd get up and do a paper round. And I could see that there was a God in creation. And I used to go down the road and cry, God, help me to find you. You know, and right here, that's what it says that we're supposed to do. Isn't that lovely? God wants us to seek for him. So I did that for months. God, help me to find you. And he did. It took 6 years. But he helped me to find him. That we should seek God. God wants us to be God-centered. To find him. Promises, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord. That was a very encouraging verse to me back in those days. But perhaps this God is a long way off. Yes? No. Paul argues the truth of God being close from two of their writers. Look at verse 27. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Even as your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul is arguing that his God is a God who is near and concerned. So now Paul gently rebukes their idolatry and gives them God's command to repent. Being therefore God's offspring, he says, we ought not to think. He's correcting their thinking. We ought not to think that the divine being is like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There is a point where truth has to have a reaction, especially when it's central truth. Just like with the whodunits, once they know who done it, there has to be a response. There has to be action taken. And he calls them to repent. But then he clarifies their motive for repenting, because he points out that God's plan for history is not endless cycles. Just as it has a clear beginning, it also has a clear end point. History is not cyclic, but linear, a beginning and an end. And the end will involve justice being done for all. God commands people to repent with a good logical reason. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Judgment day is coming. Now, one of the reasons we meet together, where it says encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to encourage each other. The day is coming. Now, he's delivering them the message here. There is a day coming. This is kind of new to their thinking. He's shaking their cage, but he wants them to get the truth. History is not cyclic. It's linear. There's a beginning and there's an end, and there's a judgment day that will end it all. The big final day, God will judge each person. What's his standard? Righteousness. Yeah, both for his judging and for those he judges. Paul concludes by telling them who the judge is. It's Jesus. Verse 31, he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. All right, so how do they respond? Well, verse 32, now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others, we will hear of you about this again. So Paul went from their midst. You can see the seed of the truth sitting on the soil, can't you? So for some, it's starting to germinate. Well, had they heard all the gospel? Not yet, but they knew they had a problem. They're facing judgment day. And they needed to know that how they were going to do it. Verse 34. But some men joined them and believed. And in that "and" is where the rest of the gospel will be filled out for them. When they joined Paul, he would tell them the whole gospel, how it all ties together, how Jesus died for their sins so that if they turn to him and trust him and cast themselves on him, in the judgment, they will not reap justice. So which of these three settings is closest to ours? Well, we'll conclude with this. Perhaps we don't have worship things like the Athenians, but we worship pleasure and things. And money that gets us things so we can have pleasure and security in things and go to the Temple of Chadston to buy more things to come home and worship the new things as we unwrap them out of their lovely brown paper bags because they give us pleasure. We can rejoice more in the creation than the Creator. Our greed is idolatry. And our society continues and preaches and puts its faith in impossible things, not man-made idols who might save us, but in chance. The theory of macroevolution, we all came from slime. And it's preached to us on the telly all the time. We kind of live in this sea of it. And what happens if you don't go along with all the white-coated apostles of the doctrine of macroevolution? What can you expect? What if you claim, like Paul, that all mankind came from one man? What's their response? Even if you argue your case logically, how will they answer? Standard response? Mockery. I found that when I was at uni, they just mock. But that's actually quite helpful. Because if you don't have a good argument, they don't have a good argument to counter. So it's all they can fall back on. They have mockery and anger. But even in Athens, you'll note, verse 34, that there were some who in God's mercy came to understand the truth about Jesus and the resurrection. So, each person decides whether the gospel truth is a wonderful foundation or a stumbling block. And when you wake up tomorrow morning, regardless of how you feel, the gospel will still be absolutely true.